It's good to be back with you. It's always a blessing to have a second chance that maybe God would set right the things that went wrong the first time. Right? But I'm very grateful for the kind invitation to things going well with the audio. I'm grateful to be back with you and for the privilege to speak God's word to you. It's always a privilege to hear the word of God, and it is only by the Spirit of God that our hearts are opened to what He has to say to us. It's been my prayer, and we will pray once again together that God would indeed open our ears and our hearts and our minds to His word, so that we would leave from here not just as hearers of the word, but as doers of the word. Thanks to Bob and Gerald and Sean and Stan and the elders for the invitation. May God be honored in the preaching of His word. Shall we pray together? Father, we thank You for this evening. We thank You for the privilege to gather as Your people to worship You, because You alone are worthy of worship. And Father, that our worship is not something that we make up on our own, but our worship flows from Your revelation of Yourself as the God of the universe, who has made all things, who has revealed Yourself in great condescension to Your creation, that we may know You. And Lord, while we went astray, You did not leave us to go our own way, but You sent Your Son to redeem us and bring us back to Yourself, to make us Your own. And You've given us Your Spirit, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father, and by whom we come to worship You, so that our worship may be according to the truth of Your word, so that Your name will be honored in our lives, not only as we gather together here, but even as we disperse from here, taking that very word to wherever we are, and even unto the ends of the earth, as You have commanded, bearing witness that Jesus Christ is Lord, so that He may draw all men unto Himself, and that they may also come to know You, the living God of the universe, and knowing You, they too may be redeemed and be brought into Your worshiping people. We pray, Father, this evening You would equip us by Your Spirit. You would, by Your Spirit, open our ears and our hearts to hear Your word, and that Your name will be honored and glorified in our midst. For we ask in the precious name of Your Son, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Buzzwords. I've always been a little behind on those. I'm barely beginning to use awesome, and I already know that things have moved on to phenomenal, and even it's epic now. You have epic fails and epic hamburgers and so on. It's hard for me to keep up, so I just stay behind. There were also buzz phrases that have been around, and the one that went around for a long time in the 90s was this phrase called paradigm shift. People are having all kinds of paradigm shifts, but my paradigm was probably shift resistant, but it never shifted. But when it came to this verse that we are looking at today, or this text that we are looking at, the central one is probably one that you're familiar with, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "You shall be my witnesses to Judea, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth." It is not an unfamiliar verse. It's a verse I thought I knew very well, but in the last couple of years, I experienced a paradigm shift. Some of you here are from Dallas Seminary, and when I did that Bible study methods class, one of the assignments was to make 25 observations from Acts 1:8. So when we made 25 observations from the verse and its context, the professor said, "Okay, take it back and come up with another 25." And now we are like straining gnats to get to 25 more observations from that verse. And we did. And then they returned it to us and said, 25 more. So somehow I found 75 observations from this one verse. And, you know, after making all that, you think you know that very well. But little did I know that then 2 years ago or around that, there are a couple of people who shifted my paradigm, if you would, about this particular text. Chris Wright and the missionary theologian Leslie Newbegin, they have shaped my thought on how to read the Bible missionally and how to think of the church as being mission-centered. And what I learned from them is that Acts 1:8 has a history. I did not know about that. Obviously, I knew that it had an immediate history. Luke, the one who wrote Acts, also wrote the Gospel according to Luke. And in the end of the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 24, verses 45 to 49, we read, "Then he," that is Jesus, "opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. So there is an immediate history to the text in the road to Emmaus when Jesus talks to those two disciples. But my paradigm shifted when I discovered that it was not just that immediate history. There's a 700-year-old history to this text when, as we heard read this evening, thank you, Jim and Shirley, for reading the text for us, that Isaiah, God spoke through Isaiah these very words that Jesus spoke to his disciples. God tells Israel in Isaiah 43, you are my witnesses. And Jesus tells his disciples in Acts chapter 1, you will be my witnesses. So what Jesus says in Acts 1 is what God says in Isaiah 43. So in order for us to fully understand what's going on in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, it's not enough to make 75 observations from the immediate context. We need to go back 700 years to see what God has to say through Isaiah to Israel in order to understand what Jesus is saying to his disciples on being witnesses of Jesus to the ends of the earth. So Isaiah 43, we heard it read, and I'm not going to read it again. But what we have there is a courtroom scene where the nations and their gods are confronted by the one who is truly God. See, God has always desired to save the nations. As far back as even when he called Abraham, it wasn't just that he would bless this one man, but that through that one man, he would bless the nations. Through that one man, he would raise up a nation. And that nation would be the light to the Gentiles. And even in Isaiah, we read great things like God says that he desires that all flesh will see his glory and will be saved by him. But there is a problem. See, the nations have turned away from the one true God and have turned to idols. They have been blinded by the idols. They have been captured by their idolatry, and they need to be freed. How will they be freed? God's instrument of liberating nations from idolatry was the nation that he had chosen to be his witnesses, Israel. So the nations had a problem. They were caught up in idolatry, which kept them from coming to the one who was truly God, who would truly give them life and save them from the destruction that comes from idolatry. But God had a second problem. His chosen witness, Israel, was worse than the nations. See, God had called Israel to be his witness, but that exceptionalism of being chosen had blinded Israel from its calling. It enjoyed its privilege, and instead of being a light to the nations, desired to become like the nations. And Israel was disobedient to God. It had turned away from God. It had turned to the idols. And in just the chapter before Isaiah 43, we have the glorious calling of the servant of God, Israel. It was to proclaim the message of justice and compassion and righteousness to the nation. But instead, when you come to the end of chapter 42, what you see is the servant is in exile. God's servant, who was supposed to be a witness to the nations, was itself in exile. And God calls that nation, if you look at Isaiah chapter 42, in verse 18, hear you deaf and look you blind that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord? They were willfully blind. They were willfully dead. They have seen the wonderful things of God, but they had closed their eyes to God. They had heard the wonderful things of God, but they had closed their ears to God, and they were under judgment by God himself. They were in exile. Now, who will witness to the nations if God's chosen servant is in exile? If God's chosen servant is blind and deaf, will God look for a new servant? Will God look for a new witness? No. The calling of God is irrevocable, Paul writes in Romans chapter 9. So God will still call Israel, but if God will still use Israel to be his witness, God has to do something, and that's what we read in Isaiah 35. Your God will come. He will come with a vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. And that's what we have in Isaiah chapter 43. The nations are in the courtroom of God. And God presents His case. Who has foretold the future? Who has accomplished what He has foretold? Who is able to do all these things? Nations. And He calls this so-called false god to present their witnesses. Who will they bring? They will bring the nations, but they have nothing to witness to because their gods are not really gods. But now, God has to call someone to witness who will indeed say that God is the one, the God of Israel is the one who indeed foretells the future, does what He says, and explains what He has done. And the shock we hear in Isaiah 43 is that God calls blind and deaf Israel to be His witness. We hear in verse 8, bring out the people who are blind, yet have eyes, who are deaf, yet have ears. And we read in verse 10 and verse 12, God tells Israel, you are My witnesses, declares the Lord, and My servant whom I have chosen. Again in verse 12, you are My witness, declares the Lord. Israel will witness to God. You know, being a witness is a very important thing in the Old Testament. Legal cases were determined, and even today that's the way they're, when you have an eyewitness, that's how cases are determined. So for not only for legal proceedings, but for the establishing of the truthfulness of any statement, you needed to have witnesses. And God took this this witnessing very, very seriously. Even in the Ten Commandments, He says, thou shalt not bear false witness. So being a witness, being a truthful witness, was something that was part of their life under God. And it is also ironic that it is for those that very reason, one of the many reasons that they have been sent into exile is because they are not truthful witnesses. Amos will tell them, there are those who hate the one who reproves in court and detest the one who tells the truth. But God calls them. Say, you're going to be witnesses to the truth. You are going to be My witnesses because you are My servant. You are My chosen servant. We all like to be chosen. But you are chosen to be a servant. And you are a servant of the Lord. And you will serve the Lord by being a witness to whomever the Lord sends you. So Israel is chosen to be a servant because the servant is to be the witness to the nations. Israel is chosen. They are the chosen people of God for a reason, because they are going to be God's servants to the nations. They are going to take the truthful witness about God to the nations. And God Himself is going to empower them for that task. Well, what is it that they're going to witness to about God? It is interesting. If you look at verse 9, after telling them in verse 8 that they are going to be witnesses for Him, God says, that you may know. Wait a sec. That you may know and believe Me and understand that I am He. Before Israel has anything to say to the nations, they bear witness to themselves in their witness to the nations. In bearing witness about God, their God, to the nations, the first party to be convinced is Israel itself. See, Israel is in exile because it had failed to understand God. It had failed to trust God. It had failed to know God. And God says, you go be My witnesses. Why? So that you may know, so that you may understand, so that you may trust. It is not that they would first know and first understand and first trust and then they will go and witness, but in the very task of witnessing to who their God is, they themselves begin to understand. They themselves come to know who their God is. They themselves come to trust this God. Well, what is it that they're going to testify about their God? What is it that they're going to bear witness about God? There are three things we are told. First, they are going to testify that to the identity of their God, that Yahweh is God, and there is none other. Three times or more, God says, I am He in verse 10. I am God in verse 12. I am Lord, and there is none other. That their God, not just that there is only one God, but that one God is Yahweh, the God of Israel. The identity of their God is the creator of all nations, the one who alone gives life. That is what they will bear witness to, that their God is God. God says, I was there before all other gods were formed. There, you know, he is the unformed one. He's been there forever. He's the eternal one. All other gods were formed. Formed by whom? By human hands. The gods of the nations are gods they have forged for themselves. Israel will bear witness to the nations. Those are not gods. There is only one God, and it is the God of Israel. The second thing they are to bear witness is that the God of Israel, who is the eternal one, who is the creator of all things, he is also sovereign over history. He is Lord. To say that someone is Lord is to acknowledge his sovereignty. And what does the lordship of God mean? What does the lordship of Yahweh mean? It means that he has sovereign control over history. God asks, who has foretold the future? Who has explained the present? Who has accomplished what he has foretold? There's no one but God. So Israel is called to proclaim that their God is not only their creator, he is the one who has sovereign control over history. But thirdly, and most importantly, they are to testify, they are to bear witness that God is their Savior. And God is the Savior of the nation. You see, Israel knew that God was their Savior. After all, it was God who delivered them from Egypt and established them as a nation. But now it is that very God who has sent them into exile. They are under judgment by that very God who brought them out of Egypt and delivered them. Now, who is going to deliver them from exile? Is there someone else they can turn to? Is there another Savior who can save them from this God who has judged them and sent them into exile? There is none other who can save. Who can deliver from my hand, God asks. There's only one place to turn to, the very one they had sinned against, the very one under whose judgment they are. He is their Savior, and their Savior is also the Savior of the nations, and they are to bear witness to that. They are going to be saved and brought back so that they may bear witness that others may experience that same salvation. We all like options. You know, that man who was falling off the cliff and he had this one little shrub to, I mean, I shared this last time, but I have one joke that I use in every sermon. So he was hanging off the cliff and there's all this shrub that he was holding on to, and this man had never really believed in God or anything, so he knew that he was desperate and this shrub is all that he had to hang on to. So he looked up and cried out, is there anyone up there? And there's a voice that answered, yes. And he said, can you help me? And he said, the voice said, let go. A man thought for a minute and he said, is there anybody else up there? Because he wanted options. You know, the answer wasn't sufficient. Israel would like to have, you know, they would have liked to have another one who could deliver from this God, but there is no other, not for Israel, not for anyone else. There is this God who is their Savior. And that's what Israel is to bear witness, that their God is God, that their God is Lord, that their God is Savior. That's the privilege that they enjoy, but they enjoy that privilege for a purpose, that is to bear witness to the nations that God is God, Lord, and Savior. And God has called them to be witnesses. And now we come to Acts chapter 1, and Jesus, to his disciples, says the same thing that God said to Israel in Acts chapter 43. You will be my witnesses. We know the context of Acts chapter 1. We know the Gospels. Jesus, full of the Spirit, comes proclaiming the kingdom of God. He is received by some. He is rejected by many, including the leadership, and they crucify the Lord of glory. And he dies a terrible death at the hand of pagan Gentiles on a cross. And even his very own disciples are dejected. And the two of them walking along the road to Emmaus, they're joined by Jesus and they can't recognize him. And and Jesus asks, what's going on? And they say, you're the only one who doesn't know. We thought he was the one, but he ended up being crucified. That's when Jesus tells them, the text that I read at the beginning, that the Messiah was to come, was to suffer. We thought he was the one, they said, but he ended up dying. How could he be the one? But then Jesus explains to them from the scriptures that he was to suffer, and it was through his suffering that he would bring about their deliverance. And then, even then, they don't understand, but then they invite him to join him for the meal, and he breaks bread with them, and we are told their eyes were open, and they saw who he was, and their lives were changed. That very night, when they would not allow Jesus to proceed and ask him to stay because it was night, they get up, and it doesn't matter if it is in the middle of the night and they are miles away from where they are from Jerusalem. In the middle of the night, they get up and go to Jerusalem to tell the disciples that Jesus is risen from the dead, and that changes everything. It doesn't matter how dark it is outside. Jesus is alive, and we thought he was the one. He is the one. He is the king. He has defeated death. He has defeated his enemies. He's risen from the dead. He is the king. And that's where we come to Acts chapter 1. And the disciples ask their famous question. Lord, is it that this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? We think it's the wrong question, but it is the right question. If the king has come, why is the kingdom being delayed? How long before the kingdom comes? It's the same question we ask. How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? We know what is the good, and we know that you're going to bring it. We know it is the done deal because you won the victory in the cross. You are risen. Death is defeated. You are King of Kings. When is the kingdom going to come in its fullness? When is it going to be consummated? Their problem is not that the question was wrong. The extent of the kingdom they envisioned was to Israel. That was wrong. See, the one who was Lord, the one who is king, was not just king of Israel. He was the king of the ends of the earth. So how does Jesus respond to their question? Is this the time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He gives them a warning. He gives them a promise. And he gives them a commission. The warning is, it is not for you to know. It's not for you to know when the kingdom will come in its fullness. Why? Because the one to whom the kingdom belongs, the Father, he has established the times. Only he knows. When it is the right time, he would bring the kingdom in its fullness. It is not for you to know. The one who knows, the one to whom the kingdom belongs, he will fulfill it. But that doesn't mean that there is no end. The end is not now, but that doesn't mean there is no end. There is an end that is coming. It's only the Father who knows that, and he will bring that about. And it is the end that brings about the glorious beginning. So sometimes in not knowing when the kingdom will come, we think all the there are lots of other ends in this world. We think that's the real end. We think death is the end. But that end is not the real end. Yes, we will die. But that's not the end. If you are in Christ, death is not the end. You die in hope as we live in hope. Because Christ has risen, he will raise us up from the dead. Death is not the end. We fear when our nation goes down the tubes. Because we think our nation is the end. If that nation goes, everything goes. So we fear and we struggle as though our nation. No, there's a kingdom that comes. And that kingdom is not limited to a nation. That kingdom extends to all the world. We think if our party or if somebody who we prefer is no longer in the ruling position, we think the end has come and we fear that end. But that's not the end. There's a king and he is coming. That's the end we are waiting for. And that end is a hopeful one. So those who have the hope of a king who is coming to establish his kingdom that extends to all the earth, they will not fear all these other ends. Because these ends may come, but that's not the end. Because the only end we are waiting for is the one that we do not know about. We do not know when it is, but it doesn't mean that.